Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra, for blessing us today. Thank you, Janet, for singing that song so wonderfully that he not only carried the cross, but he carried us. We have been looking at Luke chapter 15 for 5 Sundays. Some of you think we've been in this chapter forever. Actually, many of our church has been on a 40-day journey that included these 5 Sundays. That journey actually ended on Good Friday, April the 18th. And today I want us to springboard out of all that we have learned in Luke chapter 15 and then learn some more things about how this story applies to all of us. The parables of Luke chapter 15, and if you're not familiar with that chapter, I hope you'll take some time to read the chapter. It's only 32 verses. And it speaks about lostness and heartbreak and searching and longing and finding and rejoicing. And actually, all of the parables are about us. Jesus talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And even in their lostness, it explains some of how lostness happens. Sheep have this tendency to aimlessly wander away from where they need to be. And then they are helpless, they are defenseless, they are lost. The coin, on the other hand, represents individuals that, due to circumstances, many times not even of their own making, they are carelessly tossed away. We have so many children that are growing up in this day and time that really don't have any guidance or direction. And their lives can so easily be carelessly tossed away. They can be lost from the one that can really care for them and guide them and help them. Oh, but then there's the story of the prodigal son who, of his own choosing, out of his own rebellion, he rebelliously marches away from his father that he sees as someone who is oppressive and someone who is hindering his freedom and his happiness. And he marches away into the far country expecting to find all of these great things, and he ends up in the pig pen of sin, and he ends up in despair, he ends up in famine, he ends up in total lostness. The parables all speak to us about what the subtitle of our 40 days has been about: coming home to the Father. That's really where it's really found. That's where life is. That's where hope is. That's where salvation and restoration is. And so I need to come to the end of this 40 days, and whether you've been on the journey with us or not, I want you to try to answer this question. Have you come home yet? Have you made it home to the Father? Have you come to your senses and realize how much you need God? Coming home to the Father is about finding 2 things. Number one, it's about finding salvation. In lostness, there is a need for someone to save us. All of these parables are about the fact we cannot save ourselves. And salvation is about finding cleansing and forgiveness and blessing. That's what we all need. But many people who actually know God and have Jesus as their Savior have also wandered away from their walk with God. And that's what the 40 days was emphasizing also, is to find restoration, to come back to the Father, to let Him do the same things all over again of cleansing and forgiveness and blessing. And all of us need both of those identities. We all need a point in our life where we have come to a place of salvation, where God has dealt in our lives and cleansed us and forgiven us and blessed us. But even as believers, we need to come back to Him periodically, because just like the sheep, even though we belong to Him, we know who the shepherd is, we know we belong to God, we wander away from Him. And restoration is such a blessing. Now, if our story is about this kind of journey that has led us away from God, and by His grace has ultimately brought us back to God, and if coming home to the Father is the ultimate blessing, then I want to take you today on another journey of another son. This is not the prodigal son, nor is it the elder brother. This is a son that is the Son of God. And he also is going to take a journey, and his journey is going to take him to the far, far country. Now, in order to begin this story, we have to step all the way back into the eons of time when there was no time. When it was simply God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God existed before any of this other existed. In fact, their whole idea of creation and redemption came about before any of it happened. And as they begin their process, notice they are inclusive. Even the biblical account, when it comes to making man, it says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. One God, but three distinctions. But already the decision has been made prior to the creation of man that redemption will happen from God's initiative. And it was as if before time existed, the triune God asked God himself this question, who will go for us? That question later showed up in Isaiah's life. When God needed a prophet, he said to Isaiah, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. When God said to himself, who will go for us to this far country? Who will make this journey? Jesus volunteered. And Jesus received the assignment to go on this journey to a far, far country. Now, we can't have any idea in our imagination how far it is from the glories of God himself to stepping into human existence as one cell that is placed inside of his mother Mary's womb. We can't even imagine that. Science, in all of our grandiose technology, we still can't even find the end of the universe. We've got scientists talking about galaxies that are hundreds of thousands of light years away from us. And I don't even know how to begin to think about all of that. Yet here comes God stepping across the universe to this speck of dust called the earth, to the tiny cell that a human being begins as, and places himself, God, inside of Mary's body because she has become the willing and obedient servant of God. And she is to bear the Christ child. And here comes Jesus, having left all of the glories of God, stepping into flesh itself. And he grows inside of her just like every baby grows inside of the mother's womb. And when the time for her was delivered, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We call that Christmas. And here is this precious baby boy. He seems like any other child, except Mary knows he's not like any other child. Now, everybody else may have questioned what was going on, but Mary knew this child was from God. She told the angel, I can't have a child. I've not been with a man. And the angel said, with God, all things are possible. And Mary accepts the assignment. The baby is born. And Luke just says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She just hid them in her heart. She's raising the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And he grows. Luke says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He became an outstanding young man. He becomes a person who literally becomes the breadwinner for their family. He works in the carpenter shop. He sweats. He bleeds. He suffers the daily struggle of carving out a living with his hands as a carpenter. He provides for his mother and his siblings because Joseph is now out of the picture. And this Jesus, then, when he is 30 years old, all of a sudden steps out into a public ministry. And the first thing Jesus did was to be baptized. Now, Jesus didn't get baptized because he had to get rid of any sin. The Bible said he was tempted in every fashion, yet he was found without sin. He was baptized to set an example for us, but also it was his announcement of his public ministry beginning. And God was so excited, he spoke audibly. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm always amazed at people who want to skip baptism. It's a glorious announcement. I think sometimes I have almost audibly heard God say, as a person is baptized, as they picture the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, I've almost heard him audibly say in this baptistry, "That's my child. That's the announcement. That's going public with who you are in Christ." And Jesus is baptized and he launches his public ministry. He touches thousands of people. He speaks to thousands of people. He feeds thousands of people. And he has an inner circle of disciples and apostles that walk with him. They take every step he takes. They literally go every place he goes. They eat every meal he eats. They sleep where he sleeps. They are with him night and day for 3.5 years. They have literally put all of their hope, all of their confidence, all of their faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah. Did they understand what that meant? Not on your life. They all had their own ideas. They all had their own picture of what that would look like. And then suddenly, it was like the tide of popular opinion turned against him. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph, what we would call last Sunday, Palm Sunday, on a donkey. And it was the last time that the crowds cheered. It was the last time they laid down palm branches and their coats and blankets for him to go across, riding in like one that is victorious. And yet, before that week would end, that very crowd that welcomed him into Jerusalem would turn against him and be there yelling at the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus had to fight this battle of the cross before he got to the cross. And he did that the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed in such intensity that the Bible says the sweat on his brow was like great drops of blood. He was in such agony as he faced the cross, as he realized what was ahead of him. And yet he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus gets up out of that prayer time, the disciples asleep in the most crucial hour. He is arrested. He is interrogated. And ultimately, he is sentenced to death by crucifixion. He was beaten within an inch of his life before the crucifixion even happened. But then he was taken out to a place that has become so magnificent to us, Golgotha. It wasn't magnificent to him. And it wasn't magnificent to Jerusalem. It was the city garbage heap. That's where they crucified people. They said, in essence, "These are worthless people we are throwing away. And don't do anything wrong or you'll end up where they are." And Jesus and two common criminals were crucified there in that place. And for 6 long hours, Jesus hung on that cross, his blood drop by drop, spilling out. And in those 6 hours, Jesus went to the depths of his far country. For the Bible says all the sin of the whole world was placed upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He had never known sin. Never encountered sin. Isn't it interesting that now he is at the depths of the bottom of what sin can do to the human race. For God has said throughout His Word, the wages of sin is death. Sin always requires death. Yet Jesus had no sin. Yet here He is dying with all the weight of the sin of the world upon Him. He is dying for every sin that would ever be committed, past, present, future. He paid the price of it all. As a result, He did not live, in actuality, very long on the cross. Some criminals lived as long as 24 or more hours when crucified. Jesus was on the cross from 9 till 3. And the Romans, who were specialists in death, said He's dead. The Roman soldier comes and looks at Jesus and he says, He's dead. He doesn't need me to break his legs, which is how they shortened the life of some people on the cross, because once your legs are broken, you cannot breathe anymore. You literally die of suffocation. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. Because the Roman soldier, who is the expert in death, said He is dead. But he said, just to be sure, I'll plunge my spear into his side. And the Bible says, strangely, water and blood came out mingled together. Medical science says Jesus' heart literally ruptured inside of him. His whole cavity was filled with blood mixed with other liquids inside of him. And he's already dead. Why do I keep emphasizing death? Some people have tried to act like that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. In fact, this is how they explain away the resurrection. He didn't really die. He just swooned, is the great theological word. I can tell you this, Roman soldiers were experts in death. He was dead. And they gathered his body, and quickly, because it was only a short time until the Jewish Sabbath day began, they quickly ushered him into a borrowed tomb. They did a makeshift effort to wrap his body as best they could. Although it wasn't done properly and it wasn't done extensively, they wrapped him, they put him in the tomb, they rolled a huge stone to close that grave, a stone that probably weighed somewhere between 300 and 500 pounds. And there was more darkness and despair in Jerusalem that day than had ever been in that place in all of history. All of those that had put their confidence and faith in Jesus now lived in such agonizing grief and despair. They couldn't even look at each other. They couldn't even hold their heads up. And they gathered and they wept and they shook their heads and they said, What do we do now? It's over. Everything that we thought was going to transpire, all of our dreams, all of our hopes, all of our visions, they're gone because this man that we believe so much in now has been put to death, just like so many of our other prophets. And he's gone. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, just at the point of dusk, just when you could barely even see where you're going, some ladies who loved and followed and literally worshiped Jesus wanted him to have a proper burial. And they gathered what they needed and they headed to that graveyard early. And their greatest issue, their greatest concern was, how can we move the stone? They weren't strong enough. And there in the glimmerings of the beginning of daylight, they get to that graveyard and they walk up to this particular tomb. They know this is the place. They know this is the location. And to their shock, the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away, and now they're checking their situation again, saying, have we gone to the wrong tomb? Are we at the wrong place? And they looked inside. No one was there. And then their immediate conclusion was, someone has stolen his body. Here is grief upon grief. We've not only lost him, we've not only improperly buried him, now someone has stolen his body and we can't even properly care for him. And in the midst of their agony, one that they thought was the gardener, actually an angel, spoke to them and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. And then Jesus himself appeared to these ladies. And when they realized who he was, the scripture actually, Jesus says to one of the Marys, don't cling to me. And it, some translations say, don't touch me. It doesn't mean she shouldn't touch it. She had a death grip on his legs. He couldn't step away from her. Mary, don't cling to me. Go tell my disciples. Now, everyone knows women get hysterical. Everybody knows that. So they go back to tell the disciples, he's risen. He's alive. And of course, they don't pay much attention to these women. Like every man, they got to go see for themselves. So Peter and John go racing to the tomb. Peter rushes in, sees the grave clothes, no body, and he is exploring these possibilities. The Bible says, John puts in a little testimony about himself. In that moment, John believed. But see, he has not yet seen. And this conversation goes on throughout that day, and those apostles are gathered together again, locked in a room that evening, and who comes into their room that is still locked but Jesus? Now, if you had any doubts, that would probably solve them right there. He's here. He's alive. And they don't know what to think. They don't know what to say. They are spellbound. He has risen from the dead. And it began to kind of sift back into their mind, and they began to realize he tried to tell us this. He tried to prepare us for this. We couldn't hear it. We couldn't comprehend it. We couldn't understand it, but he's come back to life again. Now, others of the group, Thomas wasn't there that Sunday. Did you ever miss a Sunday when God had a divine appointment for you to be there? Thomas wasn't there that Sunday. He just wasn't like the rest of these people that are carried away with all their emotions. He just wanted to stay home and think it out by himself. He missed it. And it is a week later before Thomas, the doubter as we call him, saw Jesus. And he said, I'm not going to believe till I put my finger in his hand and I put my hand in his side. Do you know Thomas didn't have to do either one of those? As soon as he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus spent 40 days, according to the scripture, demonstrating his aliveness to all kinds of groups and people. Paul says at one time there were as many as 500 people that saw him at one time. It wasn't a secret. It was known far and wide to the believers that he is alive. It wasn't a made-up story. It was something they all ultimately even died for. And then after 40 days, Jesus called them together. And Jesus blessed them and he ascended into heaven. Can you imagine how broken their necks were looking straight up? The angel comes to them and says, why are you staring in the sky? This same Jesus who left you in this fashion is coming again, and he'll come to this very place. And they go into Jerusalem to wait for the moving of God. The Spirit of God did not come upon them for 10 more days. And then there was an explosion. And the message of the gospel, which is primarily the preaching of the resurrection, began to spread to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let's go back to our comparisons. The prodigal son and the Son of God. Both of them left their father's house. One of them left out of rebellion. One of them left out of obedience. Both of them went to the far country. For one, it was just perhaps 50 miles down the road. For the other, it was across the whole universe. Both of them encountered the deadly force of sin. The prodigal son saw what sin did to his life. It took him to the bottom. Jesus saw what sin did to the whole human race, and it took him to the cross. Yet both of them had an awakening. The Bible says the prodigal son, in the midst of that pig pen of sin, one day he came to his senses. And he said to himself, "My father has servants that live better than I do. I'm going to go home to my father. I know I'm not worthy to be his son, but I'm going to go home. I'm going to ask him to let me be one of his servants. At least I'll eat." And Jesus had an awakening in the tomb that we call the resurrection. And both of them made the journey back to the Father's house. And Jesus has ascended to the glorified position he left to go on this journey to the far country. Can anybody summarize what we're talking about? Actually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul did it, and he did it quite well. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, it was all in God's plan. Jesus would leave the glories of heaven. He would become a humble servant. He would die on the cross. He would be buried in the grave. He would resurrect. He would be exalted. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he is the declared Savior of the whole world. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. These men that walked with Jesus knew it to the depths of their soul to be willing to die for it. Peter said, "There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." And Paul said, "Don't kid yourself. You will either bow down and confess Jesus is Lord while you are here and find salvation, or you will do it when you stand before him in judgment. The boldest atheist, the greatest sinner, the greatest murderer on earth will bow their heart, their head, and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." But why not now? Back to our questions. Have you come home to the Father's house? Jesus made it possible. He stretched out his arms in love and says, this is for everybody. And he says, whosoever will may come. And so as the Spirit of God is in this place today, as the living, resurrected Lord Jesus is in this place today, why not come home to Him today? He's ready to give you salvation. He's ready to give you restoration. He's ready to give you cleansing and forgiveness and blessing. It's all yours if you will come to Him today. Let's pray together.